This morning I want to talk about leadership. Whether it's children playing football on the playground, or a book club in a living room, or businessmen making decisions in the boardroom, every human community has some form of leadership. When it comes to the church, every local church has leaders. And there are two officially sanctioned groups of leaders in the church, according to Scripture, that God has ordained. They are elders and deacons. The deacons minister to the practical needs of the body under the direction of the elders, and the elders give oversight to the souls within that local body. If you look at the Scripture, sometimes you see in the New Testament three different terms that are used to describe actually one man, one office holder. You see the term elder or overseer or pastor. Those are three ways to describe the same thing. They come at this ministry of leadership in the church from a different perspective. But God has given the elders the great responsibility of the proper leadership of His church. Elders are to be examples to the flock. They're to give the church direction and focus. They're to pray for the people. They're to teach God's word, to equip the saints, and to give overall protection and help to the members of the flock. It's God who calls and appoints leaders or elders to His church. And as I said, that's what today is all about. And as God calls and God appoints, we also see that a man must desire such a task. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So there, the office of overseer. It's an office in that it is a position, but it also is more than simply a title. It's also a work. He said it is a fine work he desires to do. No one ought to think that an elder is simply a man who has won a popularity contest in the church and who is rewarded with a special title and a parking space in the parking lot. We don't have those here. No, an elder is a man who is qualified for the office, and an elder is a leader in God's church with a work to do. To be an elder, a man must be qualified for the task. You could summarize the qualifications of an elder by saying that he's a man of character, a man of convictions, and a man of competency. When we say character, of course, we're talking about a man's morals and his maturity in Christ. When we say conviction, we're talking about the beliefs that he holds, or rather the beliefs that hold him as he guides himself and guides others. And then when we say competency, we're talking about the ability to teach the word of God, to nourish the sheep, to protect the sheep from wolves, and to defend from false doctrine. Each of these three categories are important for the man who would serve as an elder. But there's one category that receives the most attention and emphasis in Scripture, and that's the category of character. If a man is not a man of character, he cannot lead God's people. But really, character is important for any and every child of God, elder or not, because every believer reflects their God by the way they live their lives. Every child of God shows the work of God in their lives by their transformed and transforming life. This morning, as we look to ordain Josh Taylor to this work of eldership, I want to emphasize the quality of character and attitude that is required of any child of God, but especially an elder. Now, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture where the Lord gives us three godly qualities that He wants to see in His people. These are three godly qualities that are precious to Him, but are also qualities that draw the Lord's favor and blessing. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66, the book of Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah the prophet's day, God's people were an ungodly people. They are described in this prophecy as having anything but a godly character. They are those who don't want to listen to God's words. They are described as a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. They break God's law with passion, going on as though they had license to live their lives however they sinfully want it. And they do this with brashness and shamelessness, because God says in Isaiah 65:3, they are a people who continually provoke me to my face. They forsake the Lord. They have a self-righteous attitude, a holier-than-thou attitude. And they engage in worship of false idols as well as perform the sacrifices of true Israelite worship. But that doesn't work. So Isaiah preached against their idolatry, and we can say their superficiality. God was furious with them. Isaiah 65:5, God says, "These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." In chapter 66, verse 3, it says at the end there, "As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations," verse 4, God says, "So I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight." God will not have false worshipers with their superficial sacrifices and hollow professions of faith. In fact, Jesus was quoting Isaiah 29:13 when he said in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." What Isaiah called out in the people was their superficial, arrogant, stubborn, and God-ignoring ways. God does not want hypocrites. God does not like those who play church. He wants true worshipers. And so if you look at Isaiah 66, verse 1, you see God saying there, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord." So what God does not want are those who are fake worshipers who superficially fulfill temple requirements or make grand gestures of religiosity like building a temple, but their hearts are not right before him. These are the ones that the Lord says they are smoke in his nostrils. But there is, however, one unto whom the Lord will look. Yes, even though it says here God dwells on high, he notices and looks to men. And when it says that he looks to men, he doesn't look for assistance or counsel or provision, but he looks with grace. He looks on with affection and he looks with favor. God is not against a temple. He ordained the temple, but he's not interested in an earthly house built by human hands. He made everything anyway. He is looking for a place suitable for him, and it is in the hearts of his people. So notice in verse 2 what he says. At the end, middle of the verse, he says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Lord prizes in his people. He calls them to be true worshipers, humble, contrite, tremblers. This text is to the average Israelite. And if these are qualities that are to be true of every Israelite, then how much more so ought they to be true of one who will lead God's people? Brother Josh, there are many passages that describe the character qualities of an elder, and I know you know them well. And so I want to charge you this morning, and the rest of the people, of course, with what we find here in Isaiah 66:2 as you step into this new role of leading Christ's body. I know you want to be a leader. The Lord blesses and the Lord favors. And so how can you be one to whom the Lord will look? Well, the text says, be humble, be contrite of spirit, and tremble at his word. Let's look at that more closely. So God looks on the one who is humble. This is the first quality that the Lord looks to or looks at in a man, and you and I both know it comes in short supply in this world. God's calling here for humility. Humility is a low estimation of oneself. It is a lowliness of mind. Andrew Murray, in his classic book on humility, said, "There is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride." It's no wonder, then, that humility is treasured by God. For the leader, there tends to be an extra temptation to be proud, because as a leader in God's church, an elder in his church, you are charged with spiritual authority over God's people. Hebrews 13:17 tells the church, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." Josh, watch out for how this could cloud your mind as to God's goal for his people in using you. You are to be a humble leader. Now, I know a humble leader may sound like a contradiction of terms to many of you, but it doesn't have to be, and by God's grace, it won't be. Jesus is a humble leader. Israel was told of their coming Messiah king in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Their king is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." During his stay on earth, Jesus said, "Learn from me." And what was it that we were to learn from him? We are to learn from him. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." So take heed to those words, as he said, "Learn from me." The Apostle Paul was also a humble leader and a good example to us for being humble leaders. Paul never took upon himself an attitude of self-importance, even as he was a divinely appointed apostle who was specifically chosen by the risen Lord. Instead, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1, how he wanted to be regarded by others. He writes, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says, servant and steward. Not master or king or chief or ruler, but servant. A servant, as you know, is someone who renders service to others. But first, as a servant, they are a subordinate. They are an attendant, an assistant of someone who's above them. That leader has given them a task, and then they carry out the commands of those that they have been given the commands by. And they serve. This is humble. Paul also says, and he is a steward. That is, he's carrying out the executive orders of another, not owning anything, but taking care of the master's goods while the master is away. You are a steward of the gospel of God, serving God's people as we make manifest Christ's plan in this world. Christ Jesus, as you know, is the chief shepherd. You are becoming his under-shepherd. So Josh, beware of the pride of position. Beware of misusing the authority God has given to you. But remember, the point of a leader is to serve on Christ's behalf for the benefit of others, not your own. In his book about powerful leaders, subtitled "When Church Leadership Goes Wrong and How to Prevent It," author Marcus Honeysett says, "Christian leaders rightly have authority and power. It is impossible for them not to hold these. However, they are not unlimited, but rather carefully defined and constrained for the good of others. The issue is not whether power exists, but whether it is being exercised in a godly, servant way to nourish, feed, lead, and equip the people of God." Brother, be humble in your leadership in this church. Jesus said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." But don't let it be so with you. Be humble. The humble are those who are not arrogant or proud. They recognize their dependence upon God. They believe they are unworthy to come in his presence, and they are willing to take the lowest place. Josh, clothe yourself with humility. Don't ever think you are so above others that you look down on them. You get low and you lift others up. After all, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's one to whom the Lord will look. Secondly, we see that God looks on the one who is contrite in spirit. This doesn't sound very strong and powerful. It's similar to humility. But the concept of contrite is used in Psalm 51:17, which says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." That sounds very weak and frail. And in a sense, it is. The Hebrew word for contrite is used three times in the Hebrew Old Testament. One time it's used here, and the two other times it's used in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, it's used to describe that very special son of David's friend, Jonathan. Do you remember him? His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, when he was 5 years old, he was being carried, they were trying to escape, and he was dropped, probably dropped on his head, and he became lame. He was crippled in both feet. He couldn't walk. The same word for contrite here is the same word used for crippled there. He was crippled in body. And so in a sense, when we look at Isaiah 66:2, we can see that this is saying crippled not in body, but crippled in spirit. What might it mean to be crippled in spirit? Crippled or contrite in spirit are those who are aware of their spiritual neediness. They are aware that they deserve nothing but the wrath of God due to their sin. And so they are broken, and they are penitent, they are humble, and they are repentant. And they plead for salvation. The contrite in spirit are aware, as one man said, of their personal ability to stand upright before God. Jesus called this poor in spirit. In the Beatitudes, he said, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones who will be comforted." So contrite in spirit is to recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy, mourning over your sin, having a repentant heart. One who is contrite in spirit cries for the cross and clings to the cross. Brother Josh, you have repented of your sin, and you have abandoned your wicked way of life many years ago. Praise God. I've only heard the stories, and I don't know who you're talking about when you tell those stories, because it's not you. You came to the Lord then with a contrite spirit, and in contrite spirit you were given grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone. You've received that. But I would say that a contrite spirit is also what believers need to, in a sense, remain in. That is, to have a deep and abiding sense of their sin. If you don't have that, that's when you're going to run into trouble. Author Paul Tripp said in his book, Dangerous Calling, which is a book written to pastors, he said this, "All of us have the tendency in our sin to become very skilled self-swindlers." He says, if you aren't daily admitting to yourself that you are a mess, and in daily and rather desperate need for forgiving and transforming grace, you are going to give yourself to the work of convincing yourself that you are okay. Brother, you cannot do that. Do not believe that the gospel, after all, wasn't really for you, and that you were actually pretty good, and that you certainly don't need the gospel today. You do. You've been saved by it, but you need to be reminded of the goodness that you have from God in it. So, brother, you should become increasingly aware of your sin. That's the mark of maturity, isn't it? An increasing awareness of your own sinfulness. You should grow daily more disgusted with your sin and less impressed with yourself. And as you do that, you won't forget the gospel. Somebody said that you should not grow old in the faith all the while being young in the gospel. Brother, you need to be securely and ever more firmly rooted and grounded in the gospel. Be ever more fixed on Christ and his propitiatory death and his glorious and victorious resurrection on your behalf. Be strong in the gospel. The gospel is your newborn native tongue. You must be fluent in the gospel so you can remind yourself of the gospel and speak to yourself as you battle the remaining sin in your own life, and then so you can fluently and clearly and effectively apply the gospel to others. Either the saints who need to be reminded of it or the non-believers who need to hear of the goodness of the gospel. To grow in the gospel, you need to meditate on the holiness of God. And then you take his holy character and you contrast it with yourself. And as you grow in an understanding of the glorious character of God, and he grows higher and higher and greater in your mind, and as you see your own character and the ugliness of your sinfulness that remains, there will be a wider and wider gap, and that gap is filled by the cross. The gospel will become expanded in your heart. That happens when you are contrite in spirit continually. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." And then he says this, "And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." God looks on the contrite in spirit. Thirdly, God looks on the one who trembles at his word. Those who tremble at his word have hearts that are humbled before God, a heart broken over sin, and a heart that trembles over that word from God. When we read the scriptures, we find that when God arrives, things tremble. Psalm 104:32 says, "He looks at the earth and it trembles." When God was angry, Psalm 18:7, "The foundations of the mountains were trembling." Isaiah 13:13 says, "I will make the heavens tremble." Isaiah 19:1 says, "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence." When God arrives, things tremble. But we also read that when God speaks, people tremble. At the giving of the law in Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." As you can see, trembling before God is appropriate. But it also seems like trembling before God is something you do when God is angry or you are in sin. But our text here says that the one to whom God looks is one that trembles at my word. That tells us that men tremble before God, but for different reasons. The wicked tremble before him due to his judgments. They are terrified of God and hate God, and so they want to flee away from God. Isaiah 33:14 says, "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. They say, 'Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?'" But the righteous, however, they tremble. They tremble before him because they revere and honor him. As Psalm 2 says, we rejoice with trembling. The grace of the gospel removes the sting of the punishment of God, but it doesn't remove the awe and respect that is due our Creator and Redeemer. So the righteous do not bristle at his word or become indifferent to his word, but we tremble at his word. So brother, if you're going to tremble at God's word, that means you're going to bow in awe before the King. It means you're going to listen seriously and attentively and reverently and patiently when God speaks. You're listening to be ready for the demand of obedience to his will and commandments. Not that you fear his judgment and threat, but you desire to please him in any and every possible way. John Calvin said, "Many boast that they reverence and fear God, but by disregarding his word, they at the same time show that they are despisers of God." He says, all the reverence that we owe to God must be paid to his word. Josh, as a leader of God's people, you must tremble at God's word. We put it this way too: God should give you goosebumps. You should tremble at his word in your own quiet times as you seek to personally and privately apply the word to your own heart and submit to its own authority. You need to listen to its correction of your life first. You need to be shaped by it and then empowered by it privately before you then declare it publicly. But also you should tremble as you consider how you will speak this word and the effect it needs to have on people. Titus 1:9 says, as an elder, you need to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Brother, if you tremble at God's word, you will deeply respect it, and you will read it, and you will rejoice over it, and you will trust it, and love it, and believe it, and prize it, and pray it, and study it, and store it, and sing it, and memorize it, and meditate on it, and counsel with it, and defend it, and declare it, and live in it, and die for it, and obey it. Because you love God, and you tremble in your worship of Him. Josh, live and lead with a trembling heart that shows the painstaking sensitivity to God's word. If you do that, you will find that you will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever you do, you will prosper, and you'll be a faithful elder. Brother, today you're being publicly called to serve as an elder, and we will lay hands on you as a sign of this calling and task here at Hickman Community Church. And I know you want to do this task well, so keep these words in mind. And minister not out of pride and personal accomplishment, but with the humble recognition that you can do nothing either for God or to God, except for what He enables you to do. Serve with the awareness that you deserve nothing but destruction from God, and so you're contrite in spirit at the things that grieve your Lord and Master. And lead, brother, with the desire to do nothing other than what God commands. This will lead to a blessing for Christ's church. For wherever men like this are found, God looks and looks with favor. May God bless you, brother, in your new ministry as an elder. May He bless you, Nikki, as you support him as an elder's wife, and your children as they seek to follow their father as a father and as an elder.